Several weeks ago, probably almost 2 months ago now, I received a traffic citation for violating a law that I had never even heard of. I was on my way to get a haircut at a shopping center near my office in Union City. And immediately before I arrived at the shopping center, I saw all these fire trucks go by, and they pulled into the parking lot before I did. And so then a few minutes later when I arrived, the firemen were in the process of uncurling all their fire hoses and laying them out. Apparently there was a fire in a laundromat on the far side of the shopping center, and they had to run their hoses from the fire hydrant on the street all the way across this fairly large parking lot. And when I came, the barbershop was on the far side, and there was a hose in my way. And it wasn't in use, it wasn't connected, there was no water in it or anything. And I pulled up to it very gently, and there was nothing there to prohibit me, and nobody seemed to care. And so I gently rolled across this fire hose, being careful not to drag it or bounce it or destroy it in any way. I went and parked my car, and as I was entering the barbershop, this fireman in full combat gear comes running up and says, "Did you run over my fire hose?" And I said, "Yes, I did. I very carefully, you know, rolled over it. It was in the way, and I could see it wasn't in use." And he proceeded to tell me, "Well, that's against the law. You can't do that. And there's a heavy fine for that." And he gave me a pretty good tongue lashing there in front of the barbershop folks. So I went in and waited my turn, and about 15 minutes later, I was in the barber chair getting cut, and two police officers walk in. And they said, "Who owns the Volkswagen out front?" I said, "That'd be me." And they said, "Did you know it was against the law to run over a fire hose?" And I said, "No, if I knew it was against the law, I wouldn't have done it. You know, I just very carefully went across. It wasn't in use, et cetera, et cetera." So she took my license, and she went over. We could see her out the window. She went and had a conference with this fireman for about 15 minutes. And she came back with the vehicle code in hand, open to chapter and verse, where it said it was against the law. All right, and so she demonstrated to me and all the skeptics in the barbershop that there was indeed a law against running over a fire hose. And so as she handed me my citation to sign, I asked her, "Tell me truthfully, did you know before this that there was a law against running over a fire hose?" And she kind of hemmed and hawed and gave me some indirect answers that indicated to me that she didn't know either. And I want to ask you this morning, those of you in the audience today, before you heard my little story, how many of you had specific knowledge that it was against the law to run over a fire hose? If you did not know that, raise your hand. All right. That's about 200 hands. I'm going to use that when I talk to the judge in April 23rd. I have an appointment. All right. Now, why am I telling you my sad story this morning? I violated a law that I had never heard about. And unless the judge is gracious with me, I'm going to have to pay a penalty. We're going to see in Romans chapter 8 this morning some spiritual laws that many people don't know about. Most people in the world, and I would even venture to guess that even some of you here this morning, have never heard of these laws before. And yet, the fact that very few people know about these laws doesn't change the fact that we are all still subject to them. And they have an impact on our lives. And there's a consequence if we violate them, even if we don't know about them. So if you would, open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. We're going to go through it verse by verse this morning. But as you're turning and before we get going, I'd like to spend just a few moments reviewing what we have seen in Romans up to this point. The book of Romans, at least the first 11 chapters, is one long continuous argument. And Paul is like a lawyer or perhaps a philosopher that's giving this long dissertation. And in order to understand the passage that we're going to look at this morning, we need to understand the overall argument that he's trying to give us. And so let me just tell briefly what we've seen so far. After some initial comments in Romans chapter 1, Paul introduces his argument in chapters 2 and 3 by saying that the whole world is in a bad predicament. All people everywhere, all the people that have ever lived in every country of the world are in a bad fix. And the fix is that everyone has violated God's law, God's standard of righteousness. The Jews violated the law that was given to Moses. The Jews, it says in chapter 2, violated the law that God had written on their heart and that they should have known through their conscience. And so Jews and Gentiles alike are equally guilty of violating God's law. And as a result, they are condemned sinners that are worthy of God's judgment. They are like people on death row that have been sentenced to die, and they're simply waiting for the sentence to be carried out. That's the predicament that we are all in. Then chapters 4 and 5 show the remedy to man's awful predicament, and that is justification by faith. Keeping the law won't save you. Good works won't save you. Being a good person won't save you. Everything and anything that man attempts on his own to make himself right with God ends in futility. It doesn't help him. The only way to escape God's judgment is salvation or justification by faith. And then in chapter 6, Paul begins with a question. He says, well, if that's the case, if the only way we can be saved is justification by faith, if my behavior or my actions, my lifestyle don't have anything to do with it, they don't matter, then let's party. Break out the booze. Let's have a ball. All right? It doesn't matter what I do. And so then the rest of chapter 6 and the first part of chapter 7, Paul tries to answer that question or that objection by showing that if we are Christians, we have been united with Christ, and therefore we have the Christ life within us, and the Christ life is incompatible with sin. When Jesus died, he died for sin and he died to sin. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was no longer tempted by sin. The scriptures tell us when Jesus was alive on earth before his death, he was tempted in all the same ways that we are. He was tempted. He never sinned. He never yielded to the temptation, and yet he was tempted. But when Jesus rose from the dead, sin no longer had any hold over him. Sin could not tempt him any longer. He had absolute, total victory over sin. And so when Christians are united to Christ in faith, they share in that absolute, total victory over sin through the Christ nature that lives within us. Then last week we saw in the second part of chapter 7, Ron went through and showed us where Paul introduces a contradiction. He says, well, if that is true, if we have the Christ nature within us that's incompatible with sin, that can't be tempted by sin, then why do I still sin? I recognize that I have this Christ nature within me, and it drives me to want to live a holy life, a life pleasing to God. But at the very same time, I hear this other voice. I see this other principle. I have this other nature within me that drives me to sin. And so I sin even though I don't want to. And he goes on to explain that he has this battle going on inside of him. And he sums up the whole situation by saying, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this mixed up, contradictory nature battle thing going on inside of me? And that brings us right up to where we're going to begin in chapter 8. So let's look at Romans 8, starting with verse 1. says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Paul states that in spite of this ongoing conflict inside of us, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the key word, in. Those of you who like to mark in your Bible, you can circle that little word. And you'll see that it's going to occur about a dozen times in our passage this morning. This little word is used repeatedly to help us see where we are in relation to sin and in relation to the Lord Jesus. We see in verse 1 that those who are in Christ Jesus are no longer under condemnation. Remember that all the world is on death row, but those who are in Christ have been pardoned. Just like the President of the United States or the Governor of California can issue an executive pardon and take somebody that's on death row and set them free. In the same way, God has pardoned those who are in Christ. And this has the effect of dividing the whole world into two camps. Those who are in Christ and not condemned on one hand, and those who are not in Christ and are still condemned on the other. But what about this contradiction that Paul exposed in chapter 7? If I am in Christ and Christ is in me and I still sin, well, what does that say about my salvation? Maybe I'm not really saved. Or maybe it didn't work for me. Maybe it didn't take on me. Maybe there's a glitch somewhere. All right, because if Christ is in me and I have his nature in me, why do I sin? How does Christ in me help me avoid God's condemnation even though I still have this dreadful, sinful nature? And he answers that in the next verse, verse 2. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." Here are these laws that I was talking about that very few people know or understand. There are two laws here. One he calls the law of the Spirit of life, and the other is called the law of sin. Now, when you think of the term law, if you think for a moment, we use that term in a wide variety of ways, and it has a wide variety of meanings. We tend to think of natural laws like gravity or magnetism or what they call the law of conservation of energy and matter, E equals MC squared. There are mathematical laws, and I don't remember any, but I remember I was taught some. All right, that govern the angle of triangles and certain things. All right, some of you probably could articulate some of those. There are laws of economics. I remember I had to take one economics class in college, and I was surprised to hear that there were laws in economics. The second law of economics says that everything else being equal, the volume goes up as the price goes down. Another way of saying that is the cheaper the price, the more you sell. You know, that's why Walmart sells more than Nordstrom's or something. We see that at work. There are civil and international laws, man-made laws to govern society and to keep people in check, like don't run over fire hoses. And then we have something that some of you have heard of called Murphy's Law. Murphy's Law is if anything can go wrong, it will. And he has a few little ancillary laws. Nothing is as easy as it looks. Everything takes longer than you think. The other line always moves faster. Anytime you need a loan, you must first prove you don't need it. Chaos always wins because it's better organized. Common sense is not so common, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Now, you can see that there are a wide range in the certainty and the universality of these laws. Mathematical laws are absolute and they're universal. They're always the same. They never change. Natural law seems fairly universal and absolute, but it's not really. You know, the law of gravity applies here in our world, in our atmosphere, but it doesn't apply to this in the same way when you get outside of our atmosphere in outer space. Civil laws vary from time to time, and place to place and they get changed. They're not absolute or universal. Murphy's laws are not really laws at all, but just cynical observations about the human experience. So how then do we categorize what the scriptures say are the law of the spirit of life and the law of sin? Are they observations like Murphy's law? Are they things that are generally true like natural law? What would we say about these laws? Well, these laws were made by God. And they are most akin, I would say, to mathematical law in that they are absolute and universal. They always apply the same to all people in all places at all times. And since they're instituted by God, they never change. They never diminish in relevance or importance. And so what we have are two absolute universal laws that are at work here. The law of sin and death drags us down to self-destructive, unhappy, unfulfilled lives, and it breeds enmity between us and God and between us and the people around us. On the other hand, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus counteracts the law of sin and death. It undoes everything that the law of sin does. Sometimes we see this competing laws at work in the natural realm. If I take this softball in my hand and release it, gravity will make it fall to the ground. I can do it again, it'll happen again, it will always happen. Okay? But sometimes in our Fairhaven Softball League, we'll take this ball and we'll pitch it to a batter. And if Greg Arnott's at bat, he'll generally hit it about 250 or 300 feet. And so for 3 or 4 seconds, this ball will defy the law of gravity. But it eventually drops, and it usually falls right into my glove, and I catch it. Not like I did right then. All right? But the point is, the law of gravity is overcome, at least for a short period of time. But in our situation here, in our two laws, the law of the Spirit overcomes, overrules, or trumps the law of sin for all time. Not just temporarily, but for all time. And so the one law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus frees us from the effects of the law of sin and its power to destroy. And the next two verses explains how that works. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now here the law has a different meaning. Here you'll notice the law is with a capital L, because it's referring to the Mosaic law, the Jewish law that was given to Moses. And God gave this law to the Jews and indirectly to all men to show them how they should live, how God designed them to live. God is the creator, gave us the instruction manual on how he designed us to work, how he designed us to live. But even with written instructions from God himself, man has never lived up to God's design because of an inherent weakness or a flaw within him. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, we saw this back in Romans 5, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they passed on to their children this fallen, sinful nature, this propensity to sin. And it's been handed down from one generation to another. And whether you know it or not, you received it from your parents. All right? You received from your parents, among other things, this propensity to sin, this inkling, this inclination towards sin. Most people that I have known, at least, have never really earnestly, sincerely tried to keep God's law. Very few people actually set out to do that. But even if they did, even if they tried with all their might for their whole life to keep God's law, they could never do it perfectly. So essentially, God switched to plan B. The law was given to show man how to live, but man couldn't do it, couldn't live up to it. And so plan B was to send his son. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, became a man. He became like one of us. It says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. But he himself never sinned. And when he died on the cross, he died as an offering, not for his sin, but for our sin, for the sins of the world. And it says he condemned sin in the flesh. Instead of us being condemned, the sin principle or the law of sin that's at work within us was condemned. And in so doing, he fulfilled the law of righteousness, or the requirement, the righteous requirement of the law, I should say. Now, the righteous requirement of the law is that it had to be kept perfectly. If you violate the law on one small point, it says you're guilty of the whole thing. And we can't live up to this requirement. We just can't do it. But Christ satisfied this requirement on our behalf. And our behalf, the us that it requires, or that it, he fulfills, is for those who walk according to the flesh, or excuse me, according to the Spirit. Paul feels it necessary to explain to us what that means. What does it mean to walk according to the flesh or walk according to the Spirit? Those who walk according to the Spirit have been justified in God's sight. And so he explains this in the next verse. For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. I think this verse is easier to understand if we would read it this way. Those who live according to the flesh have the mindset of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit have the mindset of the Spirit. This shouldn't surprise anyone. I think that seems fairly straightforward, but I'm constantly amazed at people that seem to be unable to make this connection. Even in the Bible, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, who were supposedly these very religious people, if we read their questions and their thinking, they had the mindset of the flesh. And I think today we see people all around us with this mindset who claim some spiritual standing. A couple of weeks ago in the Sunday paper, in the little insert part, the Parade magazine or whatever it is, they had an interview with a Hollywood movie star and a singer. And I, as I was browsing this, I noticed that there was some talk about spiritual things, so I stopped and read it. And this famous movie star person says, well, I don't go to church. I don't believe anything. I don't subscribe to any religion. But I'm a spiritual person. I have a deep sense of spirituality. You know, I don't believe anything. I don't do anything. It doesn't affect my life in any way. All right. I make risque albums with risque lyrics, but I'm a deeply spiritual person. All right. And I think that's prevalent in our world today, that people can't make this connection, that you can't have the mindset of the flesh on one hand and have the mindset of the Spirit on the other. Now, the next couple of verses, verses 6 to 8, constitute one long sentence. So let's look at that all together. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. In the New American Standard, from which I'm quoting this morning, this may be a little bit hard to understand. I think when it says the mind set on the flesh, we think of the flesh as being the body, and as though it's all concerned, somebody that's all concerned about the body or somebody that's just all wrapped up in sensuality. A better way to read this would be the mindset, one word instead of two, the mindset of the flesh. Versus the mindset of the Spirit. The mindset of the flesh has to do with all life apart from God. It's more than a matter of the body. It has to do with business, art, culture, entertainment, education, relationships. Any aspect of human existence that ignores God, we would call the mindset of the flesh. Things that have to do with the here and now. And the Word is telling us here that the logical extension of this mindset, if you allow this mindset to play itself out fully, it leads to death. Certainly it means spiritual death, and that after a person dies, their body is dead and their spirit is separated from God. We call that spiritual death. But I think it also has in mind physical death here, in the here and now. When Adam and Eve sinned, death entered the world for the first time. Had they not sinned, they would have lived, their bodies would have lived indefinitely. But instead, they sinned and death entered the world, and they passed on this law of sin, which leads to death, to all of us. And it says the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God and refuses to submit to the law of God. The further down this path a person goes, the more destructive and the closer to death they become. I'm sure many of us, if we stopped and think for a moment, could think of people that we know in our circle of friends and family that have this mindset that is hostile to God, that refuses to submit to His Word and His law. And it leads them, it leads their life to just spiral downward in ever more dangerous ways, to the point where sometimes it physically kills them. I'm sure Ron could tell us stories of people that he meets in prison who have this mindset that has led to their death or the death of somebody else. We see this worked out, I think, in a large scale all across the country and the world. Even in my lifetime, it seems to me that this mindset of the flesh has become more pronounced, has become bolder. And as a result, the people are openly hostile to God, openly irreverent towards His Word and His law. The fact that they are hostile to God and the fact that it says in verse 8 they cannot please God indicates that Paul is referring to people who aren't Christians, who are unconverted. But in verse 9, he returns to addressing Christians in Rome. Look at verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. Paul assures the Romans and us here that if the Spirit of Christ dwells in us, then we are not in the flesh. Then we don't have that mindset of the flesh. Then we're not on that downward spiral. There's a word play actually going on here. Paul says, if the Spirit is in you, then you are in the Spirit. Now, this sounds kind of funny. I can't say Kevin Cooper's in the car and the car is in Kevin Cooper. That just doesn't work. But some of us have heard the expression, you can take the boy out of the country, but you can't take the country out of the boy. All right, now if you let me put the boy back in the country for a minute, you end up with the situation is the boy is in the country and the country is in the boy. Well, there's a subtle shift of meaning going on there when we say that. When we say the boy is in the country, it's referring to location, to geography. But when we say the country is in the boy, it has to do with the state of mind. All right, and the same thing is going on in this passage. When we say the Spirit is in us, it has to do with location. He's in us, inside our bodies. But when we say we are in the Spirit, it has to do with a mindset, with a state of mind, where we voluntarily submit ourselves and live in obedience to Him. Now, it would be fair to ask, at this point, well, if this is such a big deal, all right, if the key here is whether the Spirit is inside of us, if that makes all the difference, then how do you know? How do you know for sure that you have the Holy Spirit? And Paul's going to answer that question in verse 16. So you're going to have to come back next week. All right? Now, like verse 1, this verse, verse 9, separates the whole world into two classes. In verse 1, it was those who are in Christ versus those who are not in Christ. Here, it's those who have the Spirit versus those who don't have the Spirit. Again, it divides the world into two classes of people. And this offends a lot of people. If you've ever tried to explain this to somebody, a lot of people take great offense at this. That there's just two groups, and if it's not exactly this way, that everybody else is excluded. It's narrow and exclusive in their mind. They say, well, what about all these other decent, moral people that are living their lives trying to do the right thing? What about all the other sincere religion people? What about my sweet old grandma who's never heard a flea? Do you mean to say that just because they don't have the Spirit, or just because they're not in Christ, therefore they are still condemned by God? And the simple answer to that question is yes, that's what it means. That's what it means. But God doesn't want it that way. Scriptures tell us that God is not willing that any should perish. He desires all men everywhere to be saved. It's not exclusive. Anybody can be saved. God desires that, but they have to come to Christ in faith. Now, as a side note here, you'll see evidence for the Trinity in this verse. Most of you know that the word Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible, but when we look at the Scriptures, it's obvious that it teaches that the Godhead has three persons, three different entities. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, I remember in college I had a class on logic, and one of the things they taught us in logic was that if A equals B and B equals C, then what? Then A has to equal C. Okay? If you apply that little formula to this verse, you see it talks about the Spirit of God. So it's the Spirit equals God. It talks about the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit and Christ are one and the same. So if the Spirit equals God and the Spirit equals Christ, then God equals Christ. There you have a very simple formula, a very simple way to demonstrate the Trinity. Now look, in verses 10 to 11, let's finish with these. And if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. We started out in the second verse looking at these two laws, the law of sin, which brings death, and the law of the Spirit, which brings life. We see both of these laws reiterated here. Paul says the body is dead. And you can pinch the person next to you this morning, and if they say, ouch, they probably aren't quite dead. You say, well, what does he mean there? Well, Paul's saying the body is as good as dead. He's speaking like President Bush does. You know, President Bush likes to say the outcome is sure. It's a foregone conclusion. This is going to happen. All right? And Paul is saying the same thing. This law of sin that's at work in our body is leading the body to die. All you have to do is look in the mirror every 10 years or so, and that becomes more and more obvious to us. Our body is headed towards death. But for the Christian, the Spirit is alive. And by alive, it means alive forever, eternal. And so the person who does not have the Spirit, the person who's not in Christ, the person who's not a Christian, has a body that is dying and a spirit that is dead. The Christian who is indwelt by the Spirit of Christ has a body that is also dying, but has a spirit that is alive. But to top things off, for the Christian, even that dying body will be brought back to life. Just as Jesus, his body died and was resurrected, brought back to life, never to die again, in the same way, our body will be brought back to life and will become immortal. Now, let me review. What have we seen here this morning? we've seen that there is no condemnation awaiting those who are in Christ Jesus, because the law of the Spirit has overruled this competing law of sin. And Christ made this all possible by becoming an offering for sin, satisfying the righteous requirement of the law on our behalf. And as a result, those who are in the Spirit, those who are in Christ, have the Spirit of Christ within them to help them live life as God intended. But those who are not in Christ, those who do not have the Spirit, cannot please God no matter what they do, and they are still on death row awaiting God's condemnation. And although the residual effects of the law of sin are causing our bodies to decay and die, at some point that law will be overcome and our body will become immortal like our spirit. The question we need to ask ourselves in this morning is this. First of all, we need to say, am I in Christ? Do I have the Spirit? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, that means that you are still on death row. You still await God's condemnation. And you need to think, where am I? Where do I stand? What can I do? How is it that I can have the Spirit in me? And we'd be glad to talk to you about that. For those of you who are Christians, the question is this. If the law of the Spirit is inside of me, if I have the nature of Christ within me that's incompatible with sin, then why do I still sin? And the simple answer to that is because we choose to, because we want to. Before we were Christians, the law of sin was at work within us, and it was master over us, and we really couldn't help ourselves. But once we have the Spirit of Christ at work in us, the law of the Spirit of Christ has overcome or overruled the law of sin and death, and we no longer have to sin. We're not forced to do it. And the only reason we do is because we choose to. And so the question becomes, well, what must I do to overcome this willingness on my part to sin? And the answer was given to us in the passage. We have to have the mindset of the Spirit. We have to walk in the Spirit. Next week, we'll continue with verses 12 and following, and I think we'll see in greater detail how we can do that, how we can cultivate the mindset of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do just want to thank you and praise you that you sent the Lord Jesus to fulfill the requirement of the law so that we could be pardoned, so we can escape the condemnation that was rightfully ours. We're grateful for the Spirit that you've sent to live within us. We're grateful that you've delivered us from this power of the law of sin, and we would pray this morning that you would help us in response to this to understand more clearly what it is to walk in the Spirit, to have the mindset of the Spirit. Father, I pray that you'll give us an attitude of victory over sin, recognizing that it's no longer has power over us, but that you've delivered us from it, even now. In Jesus' name, amen.